Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to a very, very divisive portion of God's Word, Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be doing a lesson called Jesus' Divine Plan, Part 1. I feel that I cannot do justice to this particular passage in just one lesson. I could, but it would mean to railroad the lesson. And beloved, I have to make a confession. You know me long enough, I don't like to railroad a lesson. If I have to break it up into other parts, I will do that. Now, before I read my text, again, the nine marks of a healthy church. This was given to you way back in the Stone Age when we first started. Your secretary does have this online for you to read or even to download at your leisure. You can check with her on where to find it, but it is on the church's website for your look-see. If by chance you've misplaced your book since we first began this some 10 years ago, okay? In chapter 7 of this book, page 43, Mark Dever, am I saying it right? Dever?
Dever.
I was saying Dever, so Dever. He writes, "The sixth mark of a healthy church is the regular practice of church discipline. A biblical practice of church discipline gives meaning to being a member of the church. Though it has been commonly practiced by churches since Christ, it is now faded out of regular evangelical church life in the last few centuries or generations," unquote. Can you imagine that? Today, church discipline is now viewed as something nasty, unloving, and cruel, and should not even be practiced. He continues, "Yet this whole idea seems very negative to people today. After all, did not the Lord Jesus forbid judging in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1? Doesn't Jesus say, 'Judge not, lest ye be judged'? So why have church discipline? Jesus said, we're not supposed to judge." Certainly, Jesus did forbid judging in one sense in Matthew 7, 1. But in the same gospel, Jesus also verily called us to rebuke others for sin, even to the extent of rebuking them publicly. So whatever Jesus meant by forbidding judging in Matthew 7, verse 1, he certainly did not mean to rule out everything conveyed by the English word judging, unquote. Well, look at Matthew chapter 18, look at verses 15 and following. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between," underline, "thee and him alone." This is Jesus' divine plan, part A. Meaning, if you have a brother or a sister who offends you, and we're even going to elaborate what does it mean to be offended, okay, you got to go to him or her privately, alone. And that one point, point A, letter A in this divine plan, is the most often abused and twisted and neglected rule of Jesus. Everybody's hip on having two or three on one. Everybody's cool about having the entire church against this one offender who doesn't want to make it right. But the first point of you and him, you or her to you, you and you alone. And yet, in many churches, now with modern technology, when someone tries to express their grievance to someone, there's always the carbon copy, back copy, whereby the offended little bird sends off their tweet to the offender, but in the backdrop, they share it with family, friends, and church members as well. If you've ever done that, you are guilty of sin, and you have violated the very first stipulation of the one you call Lord and Savior. So if you and I have been guilty of automatically firing away against that person who offended and ruffled your feathers and rattled your cage, but you include other members of the church in that back copy who don't have a blooming rhyme or reason to be brought into the fray, you need to repent of your gross, ugly, nasty, depraved practice. And if you cannot confront the offender to their face, then don't be a moral coward and hide behind an email. Because emails do not translate too well on the feelings and the angst that may be between those words. Read on. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then, underline, then you take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. Now I find it amazing that those who teach that Jesus abolished the law and Jesus has gotten rid of the law, why is Jesus appealing to the law in principle? Just like the Apostle Paul appeals to the law when it comes to giving your elder compensation, you don't put a muzzle on the ox who's treading out the grain, so you don't put a muzzle on your elders who need to be maintained by your income when you give. Now, in our situation, I don't need an income from the church, and I like it that way. Just like Donald Trump, no one can buy him, and no one can use my position as a sword over my head to stifle my mouth, because I get no income. I have that freedom, and that's how I planned it years ago, to be not debted to the church, to control how long I preach, what I preach, and why I preach. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or three more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, if this person blows off the people that you bring, underline, tell it unto the church at that time. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And notice the context. This has nothing to do with demon possession, as you see the hucksters on TV. When they're doing a faith healing, loose him! Loose him! As everybody there is shaking and rolling around the ground there as they're trying to exorcise a demon. Beloved, the binding and the loosening is what the church does to the offender, okay, who doesn't want to make it right. You either bind or you either loose him in his sin. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done unto them of my Father which is in heaven. Beloved, verses 19 cannot be divorced from verses 17 and 18. The binding and the loosening is in conjunction with verse 19. The binding and the loosening of an individual that doesn't want to make it right, the church has the right to bind or to loose him or her as that offender responds either negatively or positively to the rebuke and to the means to correct the problem. Verses 17, 18, 19 are part of church discipline. It is not about prayer, and it's not about casting out devils. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of thee. Beloved, verses 20 has been butchered so much. It has nothing to do about churching per se. It has everything to do in the context of church discipline. And then Peter then comes to Jesus. After Jesus says all this, Jesus begins to think, and Peter begins to realize really what Jesus here is asking of us to do. And then he brings up, well, shall I forgive him up until the seventh time? And then after that, you drop him like a hot potato? And Jesus says, no, you keep on forgiving, provided they make it right. Well, beloved, by way of review, each assembly is seen as a chaste virgin bride, presently engaged to her head. Her spiritual chastity is to be the norm for every church family. The Apostle Paul calls the Corinthian church, he views them as a chaste, engaged virgin to Christ. So when it comes to this church body or any other church body who strives to do the right thing for the glory of God and for the good and the edification of its own body, every assembly should view herself as a chaste, engaged, virgin-to-be bride to their Savior. Discipline may either be positive or negative in nature, as we saw the last time that we looked at this particular series that we're now doing. Whenever you instruct somebody, you are providing discipline. Whenever you're teaching a child, this is good and that is bad. Don't do this, but please do this. Answer in this way, but do not answer this way. When you're doing that, that is formative discipline. That is discipline that is being instilled into a child to do the right thing at the right time and for the right reason. But discipline can also be negative. A verbal public scolding, a public rebuke, a letter of admonishment, or a letter of rebuke, a letter of counseling, a letter of reprimand, things of that nature. Those are negative in nature because that form of discipline comes with a bite attached to it. When you take a child and you sit down with a catechism and you go over the questions, what is the chief end of God, my dear son? Well, Daddy, the chief end of God is to love and to enjoy Him and serve Him forever. Bingo, that's formative discipline. That's positive discipline in teaching little Johnny what he's to do before his God. Teaching, learning, schooling, self-control, peer pressure. Those are all examples of formative, positive discipline that can be bared down upon a person. Conversely, open rebuke, sharp words, or the Lord's whipping, taking you and I into the woodshed, Hebrews chapter 12 was our first passage, are forms of that negative, biting phase of discipline. Then we saw last time that the word discipline, as it's found in Scripture, means to save, to rescue, to deliver the mind, to hold to sound doctrine, and to bear good deeds. I brought forth in our first lesson that discipline is aimed at two things: the mind of man, the heart, the seat of his thinking, and his deeds, his hands and his feet. What did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, out of the treasures of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Jews were all hipped up on ceremonial washing and bathing. As long as you wash your hands, you can be a sinner in the heart, but you better wash your paws before you eat your food. Jesus condemned that Pharisaical, external, empty religion. Jesus went to the root of the matter. He told them, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, and 24 hours later, it's passed away. Jesus said, everything that spews out of the heart, out of the mouth, condemns a man. And so when it comes to disciplining, we're trying to save, we're trying to rescue, we are trying to deliver the worldview, the mindset of all those who come under discipline in order for them to think right and to what? Act right. And then I gave you Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, where the spiritual brother is to restore the weaker brother who was overtaken in a fault. And I told you that when it says to restore the weaker brother, those of you in this congregation who deem yourself spiritual, when you restore someone, the Greek word that is used there means to reset a broken bone. To reset a broken bone. Well, that's review. Now, in today's passage, we come to one of the most often cited words in our present topic of church discipline. Consider the following. Some of this may be new to you. Do you know that Matthew's gospel is the only gospel out of the entire four gospels where the word church is mentioned? It's not mentioned in Mark. It's not mentioned in Luke. It's not mentioned in John. Matthew is the only gospel that has the word church and is found only in two locations, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. I find that funny now that I look back, because my premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters taught me that Matthew was written to the Jew, which is true. It has so many verses from the Old Testament quoted to show that Jesus fulfilled this and Jesus was fulfilling that. But that Matthew was a pure Jewish gospel and it has no relativism to the Gentiles. I was taught that. Bible Bus Man takes that position. That the Gospel of Matthew, even the Sermon on the Mount, Bible Bus Man says the Sermon on the Mount is for the millennial. It is simply Jesus' exaggerated picture of the holiness of his kingdom, which no man can ever strive to do. So therefore, it's out of our realm, it's out of our capability to even replicate in our own lives. But it's going to be done in the millennial reign. And yet I find it fascinating that God the Holy Spirit turns the tables on our premillennial dispensational brothers by having the word church mentioned only in the gospel that was written for the Jews. I find that divine comedy on his part. Secondly, the first reference to the word church is found in Matthew chapter 16, and that is on the heels of Peter's confession of Christ when asked by Jesus, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter says what? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed of the Most High." And then Jesus responds, "Peter, based on that confession, I am going to build my ecclesia." Now the next point may ruffle a few feathers, but that's fine. You get ruffled and then you put them back. The church was not born on Acts 2. That's a good old premillennial dispensational fairy tale. Get a Scofield Reference Bible. Get any study Bible off the market other than a Reformed one. And you will find in the notes, which are not inspired, Acts 2, the birthday of the church. That is bogus and that is wrong. Everything that we as a church have today, Jesus and the apostles had before Acts chapter 2. The church was not birthed in Acts 2. The church was filled on Acts 2. They had a business meeting in Acts 1. They had the Lord's Supper and believers' baptism before Acts 2. They had a treasurer before Acts 2. They had an evangelistic outreach, Matthew chapter 10, when he sent them out two by two before Acts chapter 2. They had a Savior before Acts 2. They had Jesus' kingdom mandate, the Sermon on the Mount, before Acts 2. So if you're here this morning and you're hanging on to this fairy tale that the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2, I kindly ask you to reconsider the fairy tale that you've bought into. Jesus began building his spiritual house during his own public ministry when he called out the 12. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me make my point. Now, you may have heard the other side. Let me present to you your pastor's understanding. And then you can take it, leave it, or do something with it. How do you handle verse 28? Everyone. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Paul writes, "God had set some in the church," underline, "first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, government, diversities of tongues." Look at the word first. In the Greek, this word means the following. And here's where your pastor rests his case. It means first in either reference to time, order, place, or importance. This word in the Greek means to be first in reference to time, order, place, or importance. Now, which one of you would like to stand up and prove to me that in Acts 12 is when Jesus called the apostles? You can't do it. But when did he call his apostles? It was during his earthly ministry. Would you agree? Matter of fact, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus spends all night in prayer by himself, comes down from the mountain, gathers all of his disciples, and your Bible tells you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not by your pastor, that Jesus segregates 12 out of his entire discipleship band, and he calls them apostles. Would you agree or disagree with your pastor? Did I hit the home run or did I hit a foul ball? Jesus called his apostles in his earthly ministry. They were first. They were foundational. He's the cornerstone. Well, when did Jesus call his apostles? Not Acts chapter 2. He called his apostles during his earthly ministry. They were first in reference to time. Would you agree? Would you agree that they are first in reference to order? And all of the gifts given, the apostles always come first. Would you agree that they were first in place? And would you agree that they were first in importance? They are the very foundation of the church. I rest my case. So those who teach, and for those of you who bought into that fairy tale, you're in error as well as them. Jesus established his church during his earthly reign. Not in Acts 2. Now, consider in Matthew 18, Jesus gives his divine pattern to resolve internal disputes within any given congregation. What people do not realize is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, has everything to do with an internal strife or an internal angst within a given church body. It is not the same situation of somebody, like in 1 Corinthians 5, when the man went to bed with his stepfather's, wife. In this case, that would be his stepmom. Okay, that was rank adultery right there in the congregation. Matthew 18 was totally bypassed. Paul said what? I have turned them over to the devil. Since you don't act, I'm going to act because I'm an apostle and the burden of the churches is on my broad shoulders. Paul was the one who simply tossed them over to the devil for the devil to work them over. That's totally different than Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, deals when church members in a church family bump heads in the course of time. This is Jesus' way of keeping a church on the inside as pure and as chaste as possible. So this church, his church was already in existence, beloved, during his earthly ministry. Now let me throw this out. If you think Acts 2 was the birthday of the church, that would mean that if Peter, James, and John had a squabble during Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross, did they have to wait until Acts 2 to get it resolved? Did they have to wait until Acts 2? They had to more or less stand on two loggerheads with a dispute within the church family, but they had to wait until Jesus died, was buried, rose again and such, and then ascended, and then they had to wait 10 more days for the Spirit to make the church, and then they could address their grievance. Matter of fact, they addressed their grievance about Judas before Acts 2. For to me, I put all that into the mix, and I reject the notion that Jesus birthed the church in Acts 2. And there's a good reason why I'm saying that. Because if there was a need to do internal house cleaning, they could do so within the gathering of the 12. Now, let's go to Matthew 18 and let's consider our text. We saw Hebrews chapter 12 last time. Mark Dever now offers Matthew chapter 18 as the next passage to teach that church discipline is a needful discipline to be practiced in the church if and when she is needed. So let's look at verse 15. Yeah, that's as far as we're going to go here this morning. Moreover, circle, if thy brother, or you can also say, if thy brother or sister shall trespass against thee, singular, go and tell him, singular, his, singular, fault between thee and him, plural, alone. That's Divine Plan 1A. So you have one brother or one sister is the offended party. And then you have a brother or a sister who is the offender. So you have two parties here. The one who sinned and the one to whom the sin was committed against. You follow? You have person A, person B. Nobody else. Nobody else is to be involved. And if you do bring people into the mix at that level, then we're wrong. We have violated Jesus' plan A, part A of this divine plan. We have violated it. And for me personally, if that's violated, for me, I feel no moral obligation to get anything right until the person who brought other people into the mix, until they make it right first. And then I'll deal with my offense. I feel no moral obligation to get anything right. When the person coming to me says, Pastor, you've offended me. And yet I know in the backdrop, they've gone to friends, family, and church members and already spilled the beans about this. You ain't going to get a peep out of me until you make it right with yourself. Yeah, Pastor, I was foolish enough to let other people know that I was coming to see you. All right, now state your grievance. That's how I'm going to operate. You get it right first. Now, if you're not in violation, then bring it on. So you have a two-party issue at the outset. You have a two-party issue, and this is a personal offense. A personal offense. The offender is to confront, the one who was offended, excuse me, is to confront the offender between himself and the other person alone. I'm going to bang that into your mind and my mind because that part of this disciplinary pattern is the most abused and the most forgotten and the most overlooked of this process in any church family. It's overlooked, it's abused, as if it's not there. Most people jump right to part B or right to part C without even giving the person who has committed the sin a chance to even address the situation. Now, can someone explain to me, and for us, the standard accepted meaning of the word alone? Anybody want to take a stab? When Jesus says the two individuals in this personal dispute are to solve this alone, can someone, and for the sake of this church, give me a good definition of the word alone? Anyone want to give it a shot?
It'd be one-on-one.
One-on-one only. Alone. Not friends and families, not people living outside of Topeka. Alone is the key. And if you violate that pattern, you are in just as much, if not more, sin than what you think your little buddy or your little brother and sister has ruffled your private, your little personal feather or rattled your personal cage. Beloved, I'm serious here about this. I am serious about this. You do not violate Jesus' pattern. If you do, you're just as much in fault as the one that you think owes you an apology. Out of each level in this divine pattern, this first point is usually violated. Technology has allowed or has made it easy for the offended party to email, tweet, Twitter, etc., his grievance with a host of backfield participants whose business in this issue is totally unwarranted and unneedful. Co-workers, family members, the wife, the kids, the in-laws, the outlaws, other church members, even other church members in other churches get involved. And that has happened, beloved, in churches across this country down through time. You have the infamous carbon copy recipient, or the infamous back carbon copy recipient. Now, let's get a little bit more nitty-gritty. Let's get really nitty-gritty about church discipline. Read the verse again. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. The word trespass, very interesting word. In the King James Authorized Version, this word is translated 38 times as the word sin. Sin. One time it is translated offend, and three times it is translated trespass. Now I'm going to make a statement that definitely may ruffle some feathers. So get them ruffled, and then you put them down. Only the Bible defines what sin is. Not you, not me. Scruples touching individual liberties that the Bible grants some freedoms of conscience. If somebody puts up a Christmas tree in their home and that just burns you to death, but they're not forcing you to violate your conscience by forcing you to put a Christmas tree in your home, then you keep your mouth shut. If it's a matter of conscience, if it's a matter of those liberties that Jesus Christ gives to his saints, if somebody in this congregation has no conscience or no scruples in drinking a glass of red wine with their Thanksgiving meal, and somehow you hear about that through the grapevine, and you want to run and clean his clock, you stay home and you shut your mouth. Now, that brother gets to be intoxicated and acts like a fool in his home, then you got to restore the broken bone. Beloved, it says here, moreover, if thy brother or thy sister sins against you, then you go tell him his fault. And I'm here advocating, my dear brothers and sisters, that only the Bible defines what sin, not you, not me. To violate God's law, to miss the mark, Romans 3:23, to error, to make a mistake, to wander off the path of righteousness. That's what this word carries forth the idea. It carries forth the idea to violate openly God's law. It means to error. It means to make a mistake. It means to wander out of the pathway of righteousness. It has nothing to do with your scruples. It has nothing to do with the liberties that you exercise in your home under the rule of Christ versus my liberties that I may exercise in my home under my roof under the rule of Christ. We're talking about something that the Bible defines as sin. If your brother and sister sins against you, then you need to take that brother and sister to task, not your little scruples. Now turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 18. Let me show you where this word is used elsewhere. When Peter asked Jesus, just for instance, those of you who may be taking down notes, one of the times that this word is used is found in Matthew 18:21-22, when Peter asked Jesus, if my brother offends me or sins against me, how often do I have to forgive him? That's the same word that is used in Peter's own lips. But look at Luke 15:18. Here's the prodigal. He comes to senses. He has a moment of repentance. And he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. See the word sinned? That's the same Greek word that's used as trespass in Matthew 18:15. Now, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself. You're sitting in a church service and whoever's preaching is preaching on a certain doctrinal issue. And that doctrinal issue doesn't square with your little doctrinal issue. That's not sin. That's your conviction versus his conviction. And if you get all flustered and all blown out of proportion because that particular Sunday school teacher or that particular pastor or your pastor mentioned something that doesn't square with the majority of the talking heads that are out there, beloved, that's not sin. That's not sin. That is simply my understanding of the scripture is coming in conflict with their understanding of scripture. That is not a sin issue. If you're bent out of shape over that, that's your issue, not mine, because that's not a sin. But what did this prodigal do to his father? This prodigal violated everything under the Old Testament law when it came to his relationship to his father, as Jesus gives this parable. He basically wanted his father dead in his mind, even though his father was still alive and kicking. Give me my inheritance now. And then he went off and he wasted it with wine, women, and song. That was sinful. That was against the law of God. He violated known laws of God. But my teaching coming in conflict with your teaching because of some other person's teaching is not a sin. So I have no moral obligation to make anything right unless I'm proven from the scripture that my position's wrong. But that's not a sin. That is not a sin. Look at John chapter 8. Let me show you another place where this word is used. We can call that a disagreement. We may call that an impasse. Because I believe something a certain way and so-and-so believes something a certain way. I'm sorry, I don't see it that way, brothers and sisters. Well, that's not a sin. I have no cause to apologize for anything unless I am proven wrong from Scripture. Then I'll apologize. But that in and of itself is not a sin. People can make it a sin, but it's not. Notice this one. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. She said, no man, when Jesus says, where are your accusers? Well, there's no one here, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go in what? Sin no more. What sin was she committing? Adultery. That's a gross violation of God's law. She was in sin. So was the man that they didn't bring to Jesus. That shows their own hypocrisy. Look at Acts chapter 25. All I'm showing you is where this word is found. And it has nothing to do with scruples. It has nothing to do with ruffling people's feathers because of a conviction of doctrine. It has everything to do with violating the law of God. If you have been violated by another brother or sister because they have violated the revealed will of God as it is taught in Scripture, then you take them to task. Matthew, let's see here, Acts 25 and 8. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Now let me ask you a question. Did Paul offend people in his preaching? I heard someone out in the church. Did Jesus offend people in his preaching? Then he must have been in sin. Paul? Jesus was telling the people things that they did not want to hear, right? Would you agree? And did they not get so angry at him to the point of getting into a huddle and trying to scheme about how they could trap him in order to get rid of him? The Apostle Paul here, he upset a whole lot of people. Every time Paul went into the synagogue and he just simply said, Jesus is the Messiah, there was an uproar. What was his confession? Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, neither against Caesar have I offended any. And yet he offended. I'm simply making my point here, beloved. And I'm just simply asking whether you have the maturity to digest it. Jesus offended people left and right. Paul offended people left and right. And guess what? You're going to offend people, even in church. If you get behind the pulpit and there's lost people, if you have several goats visiting and you get behind the pulpit and you just simply give a clear call of the gospel and you name sin, sin, if they get upset with you, Matthew 18:15 does not apply. They can make it apply, but it ain't going to run with me. They're not going to get anywhere. If you're offended because the gospel has shined light upon your darkened soul, my hands before God are clean. You are the one that needs to get right, not me. Follow me? But If I went to the lady who was sitting in the church, and she's a goat, and I took her wallet out and took out of a $20 bill out of her wallet simply to feed my wife for lunch that day, she has every reason to confront me for being a thief. But I am not going to apologize for the truth, even if it offends any one of you sitting here this morning. You follow what your pastor's teaching you? The offense in Matthew 18 is talking about a gross violation of God's law that's been done against you, not whether or not your pastor's theology may rub you the wrong way. That's not sin, unless you can prove him to be out to lunch. But beloved, it gets even better. Go back to Matthew 18. It even gets better. We're not even off the hook yet. Look on the board when you're done finding your place. I gave you the understanding of the word trespass. It means to violate God's law. It means a sin. A sin that is delineated in Scripture. Not scruples, not the gray areas, not those areas of liberty that God gives his people. That is not the issue. It is a rank violation of God's law. Tell him his fault. You ready for this? The word tell, the word fault, same Greek word. It's the same Greek word. Tell him his fault. That Greek word is used twice in that one phrase. To tell and fault, the same Greek word. Not a different word. But the same word. The same word. Now, you ready? Okay, preacher, what does it mean? I'm glad you asked. Ready? Number one, note takers. It means to rebuke. It means to convict. It means to refute. It means to expose. It means to bring to light. Sixth and finally, to shame. To shame. Because you notice this is a verb. Right? Verb form, noun form. That's why it's mentioned twice. Once in the verb form, once in the noun form. When it says to tell him or her their fault, you are to rebuke, you are to bring them to trial based on God's word. You are to refute their sin, you are to expose their sin. You are to bring their sin, their offense, given to you to open light and yes, shame them. Now you know why church discipline is not something that's practiced today in many evangelical churches. They will tolerate the parasites and the barnacles to the church. They will tolerate those who are really goats living in the guise of a sheep's clothing. They will tolerate them at the expense of everybody else in that congregation who are true sheep who want to do the right thing. Turn to Luke 3. Let me show you where this word's found. Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Speaking of John the Baptist and Herod Antipas. But Herod the Tetrarch being reproved, underlined. That's the same word that's translated, tell him his fault. Reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all of the evils which Herod had done. Beloved, John the Baptist was not concerned about Herod's scruples. He could care less about Herodias' makeup and her foundation base to her kisser when she dolled herself up. That wasn't John's concern. John's concern was that Herod, you took you violated, thou shalt not commit adultery. You stole your brother Philip, who's still alive. You stole his wife and his daughter, and you brought them into your own. And it also says that he exposed all the evils that he did. Well, who determines who's evil? Me, you, or God? God does. There's my point. We're not dealing with scruples. We're not dealing with the fact, well, Bob, I think that doctrine of yours is out to lunch, and I was offended by it. Well, then get offended. Get offended so much you're going to go back home, get in your Bible, and prove me false. But if you're not going to spend the time to get into the Bible and do your own research like you expect me to do to feed you, I don't want to hear you. Don't want to hear you. Now, I'll hear someone and give you all the respect and all the time in the world if you've done your homework and then you come to me with your definitions and verses and wherefores and whyfores. That I'll respect. Just because you're upset because, Pastor, your teaching doesn't square with the rest of the world out there. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not the rest of the world. I've got to be accountable to me and my understanding, as this church has asked me to teach and preach according to my understanding. Turn to John 3. John chapter 3. How do you handle verse 20? For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Doeth evil. Same word. So if your pastor takes a certain position on a certain topic, and it just doesn't go well with you, and you're upset, that's not a Matthew 18:15 offense. Sorry. That's either my blindness at fault, or maybe your immaturity that's at fault, and you just simply can't handle truth. Or you're not diligent enough to study the scriptures on your own to see whether these things be so. And I know that you're all busy. You have jobs, you have families. I understand that. So do I. I have a job and I have a family. I got to do my study, right? Well, then you do your study. And then you show me where I'm wrong. But that's not a Matthew 18:15 offense. Don't go there. Look at John chapter 8, verses 40. I'm just showing you how this word is used. And in all of it, we're dealing with sin. Known sin based on the revealed will of God. Not the fact that my teaching may upset you or my position may come across too hard or too strong. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I in sin? Have I violated the revealed will of God? John 8 and 46. Notice how it's used here. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? See the word convinceth? That's the same word as tell him his fault. What was Jesus asking them? Was Jesus asking them, have I offended you due to my doctrine? He didn't go there, right? Because that's non-negotiable. What was Jesus asking them? I want you to put me under a microscope, and if you find any violation of the revealed will of God, name it and state your case. That's what he's telling them. Jesus offended people. Paul offended people. The early church fathers offended people. I offend people, and so do you, if you preach the gospel properly. Is that sin to tell someone, unless you repent and come to Jesus, you will perish? Oh, you've offended me. Well, how about if you grow up there, young person, and come to terms with your God? Do you want to spend all eternity in hell? I don't believe there's a hell, but when you get there, you will be the first one to believe it. You've offended me, Bob. Truth hurts. Now, if that bothers you, then you need to grow up. And you need to get some muscle to your spiritual bones. So, beloved, Jesus offended many during his earthly ministry by his word and deeds. He offended them when he was rubbing the grain in his hand, true or false. That was an offense to them, but that was a sin in their eyes as they have twisted the law of God, true or false. And thank you, dear brother. Hats off. Home run. Jesus wasn't doing no sin. He's hungry, for crying out loud. And so were they. And they were going to eat. In the Jewish eyes, he was committing sin. So did Matthew 18:15 apply with them and him? No. Let them get mad. Get your ulcer. Go on Maalox. Take your Prozac. Me and my disciples, we're going to eat. So Jesus and Paul, anyone who preaches the gospel with any sense of truth, any sense of veracity, is going to offend people. And if you're here this morning and you do not want to risk offending anyone in your family or in your circles of friends about the true and living God, beloved, I am here to tell you as your friend and as your pastor and as your brother in Christ, you are 100% out to lunch. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Sin is sin. Beloved, sin is so horrible and so terrible. Look at the cross if you don't think sin is that hideous. Look at the cross. Look at God's estimation of what sin is. Look what the Son of God had to go through in order to sponge away your sin and my debt before the Father. Look at him. And you're going to sit there and tell me we have to somehow sugarcoat the gospel and somehow varnish the truth? We're going to take the two-edged sword and simply dull it down whereby it kind of slowly digs into the soul. No. No, no, no. But that's not a Matthew 18:15 offense. That's not a Matthew 18 offense. Look at John 16:8. Can you see why Matthew 8:15a, the first point, is so abused and so misused for every little thing under the sun when it's not even a sin issue? Matthew 16:8. Say again. John 16:8. I'm sorry. John 16:8. And when he has come, the Holy Spirit, that's John 16:8, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now look at that. The Holy Spirit is going to come and find fault. He's going to reprove the world, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Nothing mentioned about your scruples. Nothing mentioned here about the fact that, Mom, Pastor, your position differs with most of the people out there. I'm offended. Well, get offended. Go home, crack open your Bible, get your Strongs, and do your research. Be more noble than the Thessalonians, as those at Berea were. He is to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of justice. Where do you find scruples? Where? It's not there. So, beloved, maybe some of us in the church universal have gotten all these ulcers and gotten bent out of shape for issues, beloved, we have no rhyme or reason to go bonkers over. Well, like little children playing in the sand, and someone takes your little bucket and shovel away, and then you whine. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and 13. Now, when there's an honest grievance, yeah, take it up. If there is a clear violation of God's word, take it up. Go for it. Use Jesus' pattern. But make sure that it's sin and not a difference of opinions. That is not a sin. Ephesians 5 and verse 13. But all things that are reproved, there's the word, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. What did Paul write? Where there is no law, there is no sin. So then your argument is not with me, it was with the Apostle Paul. So when you get to heaven and you meet the Apostle Paul, then you can take him to task. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So why does the church manufacture sin when sin is not there? Why do we manufacture offense when offense is not there? Just because someone gives you the truth and just because someone exposes light on our sins, that is not a crime. They're doing you a service. It's for the good of your soul. As I finish, the word that is employed as trespass is closely related to the words tell him his fault, tell him his violation, tell him his sin according to God's word. Not what you think sin is, and not what I think sin is. Just because your feathers have been ruffled because of a certain doctrinal position, beloved, that in and of itself is not a crime. It's not a sin. It is not due to another person's teachings. Well, pastor, they teach this, but you teach that. Okay, fine. That's their understanding. This is my understanding. So then where's the crime? Where's the sin? Well, I don't like hearing it. Well, study. Prove me wrong. But I don't want you to mention that no more. Can't do that. I won't go there, sorry. Well, we're going to get rid of you. Fine. Do so. I'll survive. Get the drift? My dear friends, just because your feathers are ruffled over a doctrinal position or over a passage that's been exposed or expounded and you just don't like it because it doesn't square with the rest of the evangelical world, I'm sorry. That's not a crime. That's not a sin. And it's not due to what the goats and the swine are teaching. And I say that with no apologies. And our churches today, because discipline is not being practiced properly, many churches are packed with dogs, pigs, and swine. And the sheep that are in there are in the minority. And they are hijacked because of the pagans who were in the church. Beloved, it is your responsibility, not only mine, to make sure that this church stays pure and clean as possible. That we do not give green lights to sin. And those who come into this congregation who desire to be members need to realize that we take membership seriously. Membership does mean something. Membership comes with privileges, yes, but it also comes with responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities, beloved, as a member of this congregation, is that you and I should live a chaste, virgin lifestyle before the face of our bridegroom. And as a church, we should insist lovingly but firmly, that as a church congregation, every member of this congregation is going to do their best to please their head, to please their heavenly bridegroom. And when we gather in this church for corporate worship, we are here to give Jesus Christ his just due, his just honor, his just fear, and his just reverence. And as your pastor, I will say this with all the love attached. If that is not the rhyme or reason or the motivation of you coming to this congregation, then pray tell, why are you here? You must be the most unhappy camper on Sunday mornings when you go home. If you are not here to worship Christ and to adore him and to love him forever and to give his word first place in your life, pray tell, why are you here? Why? Why do you put yourself through torture? But if you're here this morning and you're here to fear him, love him, reverence him, and to adore him, to sing praises to his name, and to simply give him his just due, then you are most welcome. We love those kind of church members. But beloved, the church needs to keep herself clean on the inside. Well, brethren, that's my understanding. That's my understanding right now. We're not dealing with scruples. We're not dealing with matters of liberty, but we're dealing with clear scriptural offenses as outlined in Scripture. And if you've been offended, you go to that individual and that individual alone. And I'll also say this as your pastor, if you're here and you're the offender, okay, and that dear sweet brother or sister is going to come to you to clean your clock, and you know for a fact they've already shared this with other people, you have my permission to confront that person first with their violation. And you wait for their apology before you address your sin. Let's pray.